Okay, well, this morning we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. So I'm going to begin with a question for you. What are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Week after week, I often talk about what he sacrificed for us. But as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus, what are you willing to sacrifice for him? This is the issue that we're going to explore this morning. I'm going to ask a series of questions and give you some categories to consider. You may feel a prick of conscience from time to time. When you do, please stay in that uncomfortable spot for a few minutes. Let the work of the Holy Spirit enter into you in that uncomfortableness. In today's society, we're so quick to just do things that make us happy. We're so quick to search for happiness and comfort. And sometimes our greatest growth happens in times of uncomfortableness. Both physical and emotional pain, we are told, is to be avoided at all costs. But as I mentioned, growth comes from discomfort. When you go to the gym to work out, the next morning you wake up, you're not usually feeling too good. But that pain is a sign of growth. That discomfort you feel as your muscles growing and recovering. So the same principle holds in our spiritual walk with Jesus. Growth, and I mean real growth, may require us to go through some discomfort. That nagging on your conscience you may feel this morning is an effort from the Holy Spirit to gain your attention and to point out an area that requires your attention. So there will be no application this morning, but the message will be filled with questions and examples. Where you apply this lesson in your life will be between you and the Holy Spirit. So pay attention to the things that bring you discomfort. Now, we're going to back up a little bit because there is an unfortunate chapter break here, right at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12, because for the sake of continuity and to make it a bit more clear about what's happening, chapter 12 should have actually started about verse 55 of chapter 11. So that's where we're going to back up to there, and that's where we're going to start this morning. And God's word says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity that we have to come before you and to learn from you. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray that the Holy Spirit work in the hearts and minds of each one of us today, and that we may receive the tailored, customized message that you have for each one of us. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first some context here. After Jesus had come back to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead last time, we saw that, this event had had a significant effect on the leadership of the Jewish faith. And the chief priests began to plot to kill Jesus. But because of his omniscience, Jesus is aware of the plot. And he withdraws to a wilderness region and a village called Ephraim. It was actually located just slightly north and slightly east of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He had the disciples remain there until the time of the celebration of the Passover. Now, the gospel records two different times when Jesus was anointed with scented oil. There's one occurrence in Luke and this one here in John. But they're two very different events happening for two very different reasons and with very different people. Turn with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and let's read that passage together. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now pay attention to the similarities, but also pay attention to the differences, and that's how we're going to be able to tell that this is not the same account that John has written about. Verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the accounts are similar, but they're not the same account. The settings are different. The people are different. And the message is different from each of the different pericopes. In John's account, the one we are studying this morning, Jesus is not at the home of a Pharisee. But according to Mark's account, this dinner is taking place at the home, again, of another Simon, but this time it's Simon the leper of Bethany. Look at Mark's account. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So Mark gives us the setting at the home of Simon the leper. And John mentions the important guests, Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. The disciples were likely there as well, since Judas Iscariot is also mentioned. But did you notice that Mark adds a dramatic point? The woman broke the jar, showing her full level of commitment to this act and that she intended this gift to only be used on Jesus with no reservations. Now the contents of the jar were an aromatic oil made from the extract of the leaves of the nard or the spikenard plant, which is also known as Valeriana jatamansi plant. Verse 5 tells us that it was worth a year's wages. So this product was of some considerable value. This gift had a financial cost to Mary, the equivalent of a year's wages. But there was also a social cost to this event, as seen in verse 3. It said she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Why would there be a social cost to that? Well, Jewish women in this era did not go out in public with their hair unbound. Loose hair was equated with loose morals among Jewish women. So Mary was taking a social risk by literally letting her hair down to wipe up the excess oil. Mark and Matthew's accounts mentioned that she began pouring the oil on the head of Jesus, and John concludes with Mary wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. This was done as a sign of deep love and adoration, as well as love for what Jesus had done for her family. I also don't want you to miss the fact that Mary had gone into the home of a leper, or perhaps a former leper, to perform this act of honor and love. This too would have had social repercussions with her neighbors, as well as a possible quarantine situation forced by the local priests. According to Levitical law, lepers were required to isolate themselves from all members of society until they were declared to be clean once again by the priest. Even as they walked down the street, they were supposed to call out periodically, "Unclean, unclean," so it would give others time to cross the street or get out of their way. So that's the background and context of Mary's actions and her anointing of Jesus. Now, the challenging question, we've read what Mary was willing to sacrifice. What are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Most people think of money when they hear this question, and they think that this is a preface for some sort of financial appeal from church leadership, that some sort of big ask is in the making. Well, let me assure you, there's not one coming from me at this time. This is meant to be a teaching moment about what God is expecting from you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, God does expect you to give money. He expects it to be returned to him from the blessings that he pours out on you. But let me ask you, do you give from your first fruits or from your leftovers? Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." So this often prompts the question, well, how much should I give? More than one person has told me that tithing is an Old Testament idea and doesn't apply to us Christians. People often quote 2 Corinthians 9:7 to me. 2 Corinthians says, "Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Some people think that this exempts them from tithing 10% of their income. But in his first letter to the very same church, Paul also wrote this, and this I rarely hear quoted back to me. "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made." It is true that Paul didn't specify an amount, but since the early church likely included a large Jewish segment, the 10% tithe would have been common knowledge. However, as Christians, knowing that Jesus calls us to a higher standard, do you really think that we are called to give less than 10%? Early in my walk with Jesus, I had one pastor explain to me that tithing is like training wheels for giving for Christians. By tithing, you are testing your ability to give, and you are testing God in his promises to provide for you. Matthew warns us against giving the leftovers to God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in Malachi 3, 8 to 10, the prophet gives this stern warning from God the Father. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now I want us to take all of these texts in context together. We are to give tithes and offerings to Yahweh as a means of testing his faithfulness to us. But we should not give to get more, like the false prosperity preachers teach. We should give because we have already received more treasures than we can ever hope for. And that valuable gift is our salvation. When we give, we are to do it cheerfully and not from a sense of obligation. We are not to rob ourselves of future rewards at the expense of spending or hoarding our money here in this life. There should be a sacrificial element to our giving. We should be giving from our first fruits, not from our leftovers. And when it comes to giving and funding God's work here in this community, we need to put God first ahead of our wants. In one of his letters to the young pastor, Timothy, Paul wrote this in the second letter. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is a warning to Timothy and to us to avoid hoarding in this life. We're to be generous, all of us, not just the wealthy. Proverbs 13:22 says this, a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. This is another area where we can learn to give. We can leave an inheritance to the children while still leaving a legacy gift to the local church. These types of gifts ensure the work of the church in the same community for some time after the gift is made. In addition to money, we are also to give of our time for kingdom work. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, we read this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We all need to be mindful that just like our other resources, our time is not unlimited. Psalm 39:4 gives us this wisdom. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. So what sacrifice of time have you been making lately in the advancement of God's kingdom? A few years back, I had an opportunity to preach most of the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the commentaries I read for that series was titled, Living Life Backwards. The author had a novel approach to the book of Ecclesiastes because in the commentary he said that we should approach our lives with our end goal in mind and live our lives daily in this fashion. Unlike the secular world, the goal of the Christian is not to store up wealth here, but rather our goal should be to hear from the Father's lips, well done, good and faithful servant. The kingdom is not just built with money. It is built with time and labor of those in the service of the Lord. Every church needs volunteers to help with the day-to-day tasks which need to be completed. The local church needs lay leaders as well to help with various ministries. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 offers us this guidance. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? We are to do these things with the strength God provides. We can sacrifice our time through evangelism or mission work. You know, retirement is also an amazing opportunity to do God's work for kingdom advancement. You could consider your retirement years as an opportunity to start a new career centered around the Lord's kingdom. Consider the words of Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." Into their old age, the righteous will bear fruit and flourish. Christians can make this claim because we're not functioning only on our own strength. The Lord has appointed for each of us a set number of days. What are you doing with your allotment? Are you hoarding and being selfish, or are you generous in giving of your time, talents, and treasure? What about your freedom? Are you willing to sacrifice your freedom for the sake of Jesus? There are many believers around the world who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Many are unwilling to compromise their faith by submitting to unjust and ungodly directives from authorities. Whenever a government issues a decree or law which contradicts God's directives, we are to peacefully disobey those directives and accept the punishment given by the justice system, no matter how unjust the penalty is. Having said that, we have every right to use the system to fight the injustice, but we must willingly accept the sentence of our disobedience, no matter how unjust the sentence is. These actions will also be a witness to the world of how differently Christians behave. I was listening to a gentleman who had been speaking to a believer in China. This believer had been in prison for 17 years because of his faith. And he refused to renounce Christ. And when the believer was being interviewed in prison, he said he was thankful that Christ had put him there because he had been filled with pride before entering prison. And it was through his imprisonment that he truly learned humility and to submit his life to what Christ wanted for him. And by the same token, the wife had said she didn't really understand how much she depended on her husband until he was imprisoned. She didn't really understand how much independence God was calling from her to share her faith. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, we're reminded that our life is not our own. Galatians 5:13 tells us, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." In Christ, those of us who have accepted Jesus are now new creatures with a new freedom. That freedom was bought at a price. We sang about it this morning, the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus. That price was paid to allow us to be reconciled back to the Father. But in verses 1 to 6 of Galatians 5, Paul warns us not to go backwards. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery to sin. Paul continues, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He's referring there to the Judaizers who had come into the Christian church, and they were proclaiming that in order to receive true salvation from Christ, you had to go through and follow the Jewish teachings of being circumcised. And in a way, Paul's showing them, by doing so, you're going backwards. You're not enjoying the freedom that Christ had given you in your salvation. You're subjecting yourselves under an unjust law. Paul says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by the law, and you've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This passage from Galatians also warns us to put others first. So there's something else we can sacrifice for Jesus. Our wants. When we put others first, we can sacrifice our wants. We should sacrifice our wants for goods and our wants for how we desire to spend our time. We should sacrifice these things for the sake of the kingdom. We may be asked to sacrifice family or friends when Jesus calls us. Some people cannot handle the change that Christ brings. Oftentimes, it is because they then see the sin in their lives when someone tells them about the forgiveness that they have received in Jesus. No one likes to be reminded of their sinful state and their weakness. Yet that is exactly what the Holy Spirit has done to each of us so that we could recognize our need for a Savior. Christ has given us so much. Can we really call any of these changes in our lives sacrifices? We become new creatures in Jesus. We should have new goals, new desires. We read how Galatians warns us about going backwards in our walk with Jesus. John Calvin once wrote, "The whole life of Christians ought to be a sort of practice of godliness." This practice calls for change. And it calls for sacrifice. What sacrifices have you seen in your life? I'm not just talking about the types of ordeals that everyone goes through. What has being a follower of Jesus Christ cost you? If it's cost you little or nothing at all, then may I suggest that perhaps you're not living your life in the manner to which God has called you. Maybe you're not living the Christian life if no one else can recognize the change in you. We are told that we are to be the salt and light in the world. We are also told not to hide our light under a bushel. Can anybody in your life recognize the light of Jesus in you? If not, why not? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made, not just your broken body or the spilt blood, but I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf while you were separated from the Father, while you took on our sin on the cross. You were separated from that perfect union that you had known from all eternity for us. What could we ever do? What could we ever give up to possibly repay you? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This lesson of sacrifice, it's not easy. I'll confess, it took me many years to faithfully follow it in my life. And there were times when we didn't have the extra money, but we had There were times when we had more money than time. So, you know, we tried to give, or more time than money. So we tried to give time. We give where we could. And for the record, I don't know what the level of giving is from each of you in this church. Roxanne, I think, is the only one that really knows that. I deliberately don't want to know that. And so it's not just, this is why I was saying that this morning, listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. And it's not just an appeal for money. It really isn't. It's your time, your talents, and your treasures. That's what Christ is calling for. So some years ago, a 94-year-old widow died in her home in Chicago. She was known as a collector of antiques. The administrator of her estate found an astonishing collection of things. There was a 50-year-old collection of chinaware. There were paintings. There were even unopened trunks. And it was reported that altogether there were 20 rooms packed with rare and expensive furnishings. A fortune in diamonds was found in the false bottom of an old trunk. A desk revealed $5,000 in cash, as well as many uncashed checks and money orders. Some of the checks were so old that they were worthless, and many of the money orders were sent to Washington for the redemption. What would you have done with such a vast fortune? Do you think the poor, rich woman knew what life was all about? Like the eccentric lady in Chicago, we too are connoisseurs of what we term valuables. Yet, sometimes we fail to use them properly, leaving gifts and promises of God unclaimed. Let me close with this passage from Colossians. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Go in peace. You are dismissed.